Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the opportunity that we have to come together, to sing, to come before your word, to fellowship. We pray, Lord, that as we think this morning about the gospel, that we would be able to say, take this world, my God's enough. We pray, Lord, that your gospel would transform us and that your gospel would give us great hope. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Galatians chapter 6. This morning, we are finishing our study of this letter. We began it over a year ago. But as I've shared before, there's always a point in the week previous to the first message of a series where I will somewhat regret picking that book to study. And there was no different with Galatians. At some point last September, I was thinking, like, why did we pick this? Because if you read through it, there's discussions of law and promise, of Abraham and his offering, of some conflict between Paul and Peter. There's the works of the flesh. There's seemingly way too much talk about circumcision, which I think for most of us is any talk about circumcision. But without fail, I'm amazed at what God has for us in his word. And what Galatians has done specifically is that each week it has set before us the gospel of Christ in all its beauty, and then lovingly, but with great gravity, called us to be cruciformed, right? To be shaped by the message of the cross. As Paul writes in 2:20, we are to live every moment by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so I pray that it has been as much of a grace to you as it has been for me. So our plan is to finish our study this morning, and then after that, if you would like, after that, we'll have a time of prayer ministry where if you would like, you can receive prayer from one of our leaders. Now, because there is a prayer ministry, the message will be a little shorter, so I'm sure you're super bummed. But I was thinking, with how fast I talk, it means that you're still getting like 1.5 sermons. I think normal Sundays, it's like 2 sermons. This sermon's like 1.5, so I think we're still okay. But with that, let me read to you how Paul ends his letter. Galatians 6, starting with verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. My guess is that very few of you have memorized these verses. We usually don't pay too much attention to the ending of biblical letters because it almost seems like a bit of housekeeping. It's kind of like how we might end a letter like, hope to see you soon or all the best. Similarly, Paul's words sound like Christian pleasantries as he kind of brings things to a close. But in reality, in these couple of verses, what Paul chooses to end his letter with, we're given something we actually need desperately, especially during times like these, and that is hope. And though we may take that for granted because hope is a pretty common theme in Scripture, realize that when the Galatians first read the letter, they might not have expected it to end that way. As we pointed out, the letter starts off pretty severely. We might even say harshly. The tone isn't warm and fuzzy. It's not filled with pleasantries and well wishes. It's almost like they got sent to the spiritual principal's office. It's actually a bit brutal. But what Paul then does through the course of his letter is love the Galatians by showing them the great dangers of false gospels and then the greater hope of the gospel of Christ. And it's that hope that Paul chooses to end the letter on. And I think this is important because I think we could use hope right now. On a national level, we're entering an election week where we not only don't know the results, what the results will be and don't know the response to the results, but we don't know what the next 4 years will bring. And so for many in our country, Christian or not, there's a lot of fear and worry right now. But as Christians, this shouldn't describe us because our hope is not oriented around the right candidate or party being in control of the nation, state, or city, or whatever. Our hope is oriented around the gospel. And so we need a morning like this to remind ourselves where to place our faith. And yet that said, I think for most of us, it's not the national issues that bring us the most worry. It's the issue of our own lives and even our own hearts that can leave us just longing for hope or even feeling hopeless. Like we seek hope because we're worried about someone we love, right? A child who is suffering, the parent who's kind of begun that slow descent into Alzheimer's, the friend whose spouse is abusive, the family member who's walked away from Christ, and our hearts break, and so we long for hope. Or we might struggle with sin. That seems like we will forever be stuck in it. I think most of us know that feeling of falling in some way and thinking, will I ever grow? Will I ever change? Will I ever find victory? Feeling so discouraged, so helpless, maybe even questioning our salvation, and again, seeking some glimmer of hope. We struggle with some situation that just isn't getting better. Work is a slog. Ministry seems to bear little fruit. Your health is a constant battle. You aren't sure how to make ends meet. Or maybe it's a broken relationship. Your kids are angry. You're constantly battling an ex-spouse. Your marriage has grown cold. A friendship has seemingly ended. And in these moments, we long for hope. And yet often it seems like hope is nowhere to be found. Maybe even some of you came this morning wanting so badly for something that would offer a measure of hope, some encouragement, some truth, something that would tell you like everything's going to be okay. But understand, hopelessness is and really should be the mark of an unbeliever. I mean, if you don't know Christ, then you should worry about the election. If you don't know Christ, you should be fearful and anxious and discouraged when things are not going well. But as Christians, this should not describe us, because one of the most defining realities of the Christian life is hope. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And remember, he was writing that to Christians who were facing significant persecution, and he was telling them, we've been born again to a living hope. And so the hope should really describe us as believers. And so what I pray we see in Paul's closing that may not be apparent at first glance is that it's filled with hope, like real hope, life-changing hope, because it's a hope built on the gospel of Christ. Now, to really appreciate the powerful picture of hope that Paul offers at the end of this letter, we need to remember what's going on in the letter as a whole. Because recognize the power of the gospel, we need to really understand the danger of the false gospels we so often hold on to. And so, though we don't have time to do like a real thorough review, in the first point, we are going to go back, we're going to back up and look at the beginning of the letter and take a cursory look at the false gospels that Paul says endanger us. And that'll kind of set up our discussion in the second point of the greater hope of the gospel of grace. And it's there that we'll kind of find our key idea. Grace is the hope for the cruciform life. Grace is the hope for the cruciformed life. So two ideas: the great danger of false gospels and the greater hope of the gospel of grace. So point number one, the great danger of false gospels. I think most of us know like what it is, know what it's like to miss the point or to see someone who's really missing the point. Some of my family and I were going to a soccer game, and at the stadium, for security purposes, you could only bring clear bags so they could see what people bringing in, right? That makes sense. I guess it's for safety. And obviously in these clear bags would be smaller bags, wallets, or little things like that. But people would come and they might have a fanny pack, and the security would tell them, you can't bring that in, the bag's not clear. But right next to them is some random dude selling clear bags. So people would turn and they would buy a bag and then put their fanny pack in that clear bag, and then they would walk into the stadium. And I feel like we're missing the point of the security here. We see that all over this letter to the Galatians. These false teachers were missing the point of the gospel, like missing the point of what should be most important to them, and they were missing it. Now, again, to appreciate how the letter ends, we need to understand the focus and tenor of our letter. And one thing we can't forget is just how seriously Paul begins his letter to the Galatian churches. Because often when Paul would write letters, he would begin with some sort of commendation, right, an encouragement. But in Galatians, he kind of jumps right into the warnings, Galatians 1, 6, and 7. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now remember, gospel literally means good news, and it's supposed to refer to the good news of Jesus who saves, but Paul is accusing them of following a different gospel. By that, he means some false version of good news that they think will make life right. And that really is a helpful definition of a false gospel. It's someone's version of good news that they believe will make life right. And this is what Paul is addressing. As we've pointed out almost every week, Paul writes this letter to counter these false teachers who are arguing that in order to be saved and to be a good Christian, you not only have to believe in Jesus, but be faithful to certain aspects of the Old Testament law, things like circumcision and certain Jewish holidays. But understand, this wasn't like a simple minor theological debate. Paul didn't say, hey, we need to tweak your thinking a little bit. He said they're in danger of holding a false gospel. And so right away, we realize the significance of the issue. Like most of us have gone to a mechanic and gotten some sort of bad news, right? This is not the mechanic saying, hey, you got to put some air in your tires. This is the mechanic saying your engine is about to explode. And in particular, what we need to see is that false gospels destroy eternal life and endanger everyday life. They destroy eternal life and endanger everyday life. So first, it destroys eternal life. In other words, this is significant because eternity is at stake. Remember, while we are physical beings, we are also spiritual and eternal beings, meaning that this world isn't all that there is. In particular, we weren't made for this world. Right? We were made by God, for God, to love him and to live for him in this joyful relationship. But the cold reality is all of us are sinners, meaning we don't always love God or live for him. And when we don't, we become lawbreakers and rebels, meaning that every white lie, every lustful thought, every discontentment, every angry word is our act of rebellion against the one who made us. And one day, each of us will die and we'll stand before our maker and our judge and give an answer for our lives. And in those moments, it doesn't matter how much good we've done or how many rituals we have followed, because all of us are lawbreakers who deserve the just judgment that is to come, which is hell itself. And so you can almost picture Paul as he's writing this letter, imagining the Galatians standing before God, the great God of the universe, trying to answer for their sins and saying things like, but we were circumcised, but we made sure to celebrate certain holidays, but we tried to follow the rules. It would be the ultimate tragedy. And so Paul writes the letter the way that he does, not simply, again, as this cold theological discussion or some simple encouragement to do better. There is a gravity to this world, to his words. It's this bold call back to the gospel of Christ. Now, if you aren't a believer, as always, we're so thankful that you're here. And yet, understand the point of Christianity isn't church attendance. It's not moralism, like we just want to get people together to follow a bunch of Christian rules. It's rooted in the reality that we are sinners desperately in need of rescue. And so our plea to you comes with the same gravity as Paul. You need a Savior. Now, we'll look at our hope for a Savior in a moment, but first, we have to see that false gospels don't just destroy eternal life, but they endanger everyday life. As Paul points out, this wasn't just about salvation, but this was very relevant to the life of the Galatian churches. Specifically, we find out that these false gospels were leading to division in the church and a lack of love. In Galatians 5:15, Paul writes, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And in particular, these false teachers who were again saying you got to convert to Judaism to be a Christian were separating themselves from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, even refusing to eat with them. So try to picture the church where someone turns to someone else and says, "Hey, I don't want to eat with you." Right, in part based on ethnicity. It was a tragic situation. I mean, if this were your church, your heart would break. But hopefully you kind of see the picture that we have, Paul pursuing churches broken and tattered and in danger of ruin by a false gospel. Now, before we jump to the hope of the cross, we need to remember that this isn't just a first century church problem. It's not just an isolated theological issue. It's a problem that each of us faces because all of us are in danger of pursuing false gospels. Like I said earlier, a false gospel is just our version of what will make life right. It's our good news. But significantly, it's false, right? Meaning it's both wrong and dangerous. It's kind of like an internet scam that says you'll get rich, but makes you poorer than you ever were before. And importantly, Paul wasn't just concerned about one specific false gospel. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, it was about any gospel contrary to the gospel of Christ. But coming back to the idea of good news, we need to think about what we consider to be the good news that will save us, that will make our lives right. Again, if you don't know Christ, realize that you have a version of good news when it comes to eternity. It could be another religion. But maybe more likely, it's some belief that in the end, everything will be okay. Maybe your good news is that there is no God. So you don't really have to fear standing before him one day. You'll just return to the earth or whatever that is. Or maybe your version of good news is that God is loving, and so he'll just accept you the way that you are. Or maybe your version of good news is that you're basically a good person, so you're sure that God will be okay with you. But just slow down and ask yourself, like, how do you know? Like, what if you're wrong? I mean, you need to figure this out. I mean, what is really truth? Or is this just your version of the good news? And beyond the questions of ultimacy, realize that you have other versions of good news, things that you believe will make life right. Happy relationships, successful kids, financial security, occupational achievement, whatever it is, it's your version of salvation. But in those things, realize that what you're seeking is a savior. Whether you realize it or not, you're seeking a God. Beyond that, I think we see this idea of false gospels in our culture right now. Again, a false gospel is simply someone's version of good news that they think will make life right. And so think about all the gospels that our society holds to. If the right political party is in power, if people are allowed to be their authentic self, if we go carbon neutral, if people have greater self-esteem, if there's economic equality. My point isn't that all of these are all bad. Rather, they can be false gospels, a form of fool's gold that promises some version of salvation but can never truly deliver. And yet beyond all this, I think more personally to most of us understand this idea of false gospel applies to all of us, everyone in this room. Even if you're a believer who trusts in Jesus, I think you'll have to admit that most of us have false gospels that we believe will save us or in some way make things right. So it's a belief that it's great that we get to go to heaven, but what would really make life right is if my spouse truly loved me, or if I was able to get married, or if my financial struggles were to end, or if my child became a Christian, or if I get a good medical diagnosis, or if ministry were to bear fruit, or if my infant would just sleep through the night, or if my in-laws would remove themselves from our lives. But understand, each of these is a false gospel, something that we're holding to more than Christ that seemingly would make our lives okay. And so we need to be aware of the dangers. Getting back to Galatians, can you imagine how heartbroken and concerned Paul was? Churches he loved were being devastated by false gospels. People were endangering their souls. There was division, infighting, a general lack of love. And this is why Paul starts so severely, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. But it's also why he doesn't end there. He doesn't simply rebuke them and condemn them. Rather, this letter becomes not only his defense of the gospel, but his opportunity to show its power and its beauty. And that brings us to our second idea here, the greater hope of the gospel of grace, the greater hope of the gospel of grace. So when you think about changing, when you think about being a better Christian, so to speak, what comes to mind? I think often, don't you feel like some people are just better at it? Like you look at them and they're like, I don't know, it's just like a gift. Like almost like good athletes are, you know, they just run faster. That's just how God made them. It seems like that can be true of Christianity as well. One time I was looking for an elective and my brother, who is a designer by trade, said, you should take intro to art, right? It's like a totally easy class. And so I took it and then I realized it is an easy class if you're a designer, which I am not. I mean, like, I don't know what I was thinking. Like, I can barely write my name legibly. Like, I was going to be able to draw a bowl of fruit. I don't know what I was thinking, right? And it just, well, because obviously he's a designer. He's just gifted. He can just do that. And that's kind of what we think about Christianity. Like, it's easy for some people, but for the rest of us, it's just, will it ever even happen? And yet, understand that our hope is not in ourselves, right? That's what the world teaches. Our hope is in the gospel of grace. Back to our passage. Now understanding Paul's concern, it makes sense of why he starts off the letter the way that he does. But while false gospels destroy and endanger, the true gospel saves. And that's what Paul lays out for us in this letter. We see this first when we consider our eternity. Earlier I mentioned we will all stand before God and answer for our lives, and there's nothing that we can do about that on our own. That's why we need a Savior. Well, Christ is that Savior who offers the true good news. Specifically, he gave his perfect life for ours by going to the cross and taking the punishment that you and I deserve, exhausting it so that there was none left for those of us who believe. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And what this means is that when believers stand before God one day, trying to give an answer for our lives, we don't have to try to defend ourselves or talk about our morality or the good things that we've done. We will be able to say with all confidence, Jesus paid the price for me. And it's not just forgiveness, but that we'll be forever part of God's family. I mean, as Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, we are forever loved. We all want something that will make life right. Jesus is the one who can make life right. So right away, we see the hope of the gospel of grace, hope for eternity. But the gospel wasn't just about what happens when we die, but it's about today and tomorrow and every day until we die, right? Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 14 through 16? Before be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, this is what we discussed for the last couple of weeks, but as a brief reminder, the gospel not only brings salvation and the forgiveness of sin, but as verse 14 points out, it transforms our worship and transforms our identity, which then transforms our lives. And this is important because, remember, two of our greatest struggles are misplaced worship and misplaced identity. By misplaced worship, I mean we worship the things of the world over Christ. Maybe more simply, I will be driven by that which captures my heart. I will live for those things that are most important to me. Relationships, success, money, status, whatever. Meaning I'm going to endanger my life by orienting it around the transient things of the world instead of the one I was created for. By misplaced identity, I mean we try to find our identity in the things of the world over Christ. I will seek to define myself according to the creation over the creator. So I will try to define my identity in who I am with, what I do, what I have, or my achievements. Meaning we endanger our souls by building our lives on the flimsy and faulty foundation of the world, not rooting our lives in the person of Christ. But the gospel changes everything because when we're saved, we're given a new heart and the Holy Spirit to empower us by grace to worship rightly and find our identity in Christ. But you see how that changes everything? On one hand, it changes how we live. Because remember, the point of Galatians isn't just to have better beliefs, but a better love. As is typical for Paul, Galatians is kind of broken up into two parts. The first four chapters are his defense and explanation of the gospel. The last two are how the gospel works itself out in our lives. In other words, the gospel wasn't just an inward reality, but a reality meant to live to be lived out through our love, right? By the way, we love our special needs kids, don't we? I mean, really, we do. So I don't know. If you're a parent here and you're worried, don't worry. We love that they're part of our church family. So just always know that. We all have rough days. If they're having a rough day, it's okay. So just know we love our special needs families. So we're so glad that you're here. But this is why Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And in verse 13, through love, he says to serve one another. And then in verse 14, the whole law can be summed up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Right, so we were changed so that we could love. Now, needless to say, love is hard. How do you love someone who's antagonistically opposed to your political beliefs, or an ex that is spreading rumors about you, or a boss who berates you, or a parent who constantly judges you? We can go on and on. Love is difficult. And often we think, well, Jesus saved us. That's, you know, by grace and through faith. But now I kind of got to be a good Christian on my own. So like in this case, the idea being, well, I'm supposed to love, so I just got to try really hard to love. But the reality is, on our own, it's impossible. Like our hearts are too curved inward to truly sacrificially love others, especially those who are difficult. But Paul's point is that we can love through the power of the gospel. Remember, it says faith working through love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, there's a lot to this, but let me give you one simple example of how this might work itself out practically. We've been talking about navigating our fallen world and how love is the guiding principle. So regardless of how the world, what the world does or what they believe, we're called to love. And in particular, one of the most important ways we love is through evangelism. In other words, our interactions with our unbelieving culture should be guided by a desire to see people know Christ. But this is hard, right? On one hand, the world doesn't want to hear about Christ. They openly mock him. And beyond that, we struggle. We have this fear of rejection or failure or looking ignorant or bigoted or being persecuted in some way. And this is all where our worship and our identity comes in. When I worship people's approval, like I feel like I need people to like me, I'm not going to share the gospel. And if I define my identity according to what people think of me, like I want them to think that I'm successful or kind or intelligent or enlightened or politically correct or whatever, again, I won't share the gospel. So the only way to overcome this is through the power of the cross. Because when, by grace, our worship is transformed, no longer do we need the approval of others. Rather, we trust we are already approved of through the cross of Christ. And so despite how we are received, we can just love well. And when our identity is transformed, no longer do we believe that what people think of us defines us. Rather, we can trust that we are new creations, children of the King, and beloved by God himself. So again, regardless of what people think of us or how they treat us, that doesn't define me. And all this means that the gospel frees us just to love well. I can tell people about Christ because of what he's done in my heart. It's not just evangelism. The gospel of grace is how we fight our sin, how we have discontentment, how we serve faithfully, and how we love sacrificially. But the gospel isn't just how we live, but how our hearts can be at rest. Right? Contrary to the false teachers who are simultaneously fearing the world and its persecution, all the while trying to please the world and receive its approval, the gospel means we can experience a rested heart. In chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." When Paul writes the Israel of God here, he's referring to those who hold to the promises of God and so are his people, regardless of ethnicity. Now, this doesn't nullify ethnic Israel. They are still part of God's plan. But in light of the letter as a whole, Paul is pointing out that you don't have to convert to Judaism to be saved. Rather, those who have faith are truly God's people. And to our point, those who are God's people, who live as new creation believers, who boast in the cross and refuse to live according to the world's beliefs, convictions, and values, they will experience peace. Like when our hope is in Christ, everything changes. I don't have to worry about this election because my hope isn't in candidates or parties or policies. I don't have to worry about sharing my faith because my hope isn't in what people think of me. I don't have to worry about receiving bad news because my hope isn't in good circumstances. I don't have to worry about my hard relationships because my hope isn't in others. Right? Our hope is in Christ. And it's not that these kind of situations aren't serious. We should bring them to God. Sometimes we'll bring them to God through tears. But in the end, we can enjoy being his child and enjoy knowing his love, which frees us to just trust God and what he has planned for our lives, the good and the hard. And this is why biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Right? Worldly hope is fearful anticipation, like this desire for something to happen, but an understanding that it may not. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that Christ will be faithful to his promises and is always working for us in love. It's the confident expectation that Christ will be faithful to his promises and is always working for us in love. Now, this all sounds good in theory, but I'm guessing at least a few of you are thinking, but could that really ever be me? Can I ever have the kind of faith that has no fear of hard situations? Can I ever have the kind of love that is able to look at my enemy with compassion and a broken heart? Can I ever have the strength to find victory over my sin? Can I ever have the courage that stands for my faith and is willing to make Christ known in difficult environments? If you're like me, at times it's easy to lose hope that that could ever be true of me. Well, this brings us finally to the end of the letter. You're probably wondering, were we ever actually going to look at those last two verses? Well, what we see in Paul's life and even his scars is that there is hope. Now, we typically don't love scars. After my heart surgery, I showed my daughter my scar, and she was thoroughly unimpressed. And she's like, well, it's kind of crooked. And then she saw, and they kind of went vertical. Maybe it would have looked better if it was like sideways, and maybe like three of them. I'm like Wolverine? I don't know what she was. And I was like, I was unconscious. Like, they weren't taking requests. They were just doing what they do. Generally, we don't love scars, but they do tell a story. And we see that in our passage. This is what Paul writes. He says in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, spirit, with you, with your spirit, brothers. Amen. One of the first things we should notice is that he calls them brothers. His love has not grown cold. He has not given up on them. He calls them family. And he can say this because, shockingly, Paul has not given up on the Galatian churches, which to me is crazy. Because, I mean, if one of you were to come to me and say, you know, Pastor Kim, I'm moving to another city, and I found this church, but their theology is not great. In fact, there's some people in there just teaching a false gospel. And there's a ton of division in the church. I mean, some of it just racial. In fact, there seems to be just a general lack of love. Do you think I should go to that church? I'd be like, run away as fast as you can. Like, I don't even know if that is a church. And to me, it makes it so amazing that Paul looks at these Galatian churches and he does not give up. He believes they can experience peace and mercy. And it's because he trusts to the core of his being that God can change them through the gospel. And that's why his closing blessing is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Grace being God's undeserved kindness, his power at work in our lives. In other words, contrary to the false teacher, to the false gospels that would lead to fear and worry and capitulation and every other variety of sin, he absolutely trusts that if they can experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can change. Already, you can almost picture the Galatian churches reading this letter, coming to the end and thinking, all is not lost. Like, we can change. We can have hope. But importantly, and I think this is where the gospel becomes so beautiful, for Paul, this wasn't hypothetical. Like, he wasn't on the sidelines hoping that maybe God's grace would change them. He has hope for them because he had seen the power of the gospel in his own life. Like, don't forget who Paul was. As he says himself in chapter 1 of Galatians, before he was saved, he persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Right? He was proud. He was self-righteous. He was unloving. He was vicious. His goal wasn't just to separate or divide. It was to eradicate and destroy. I mean, if there was anyone seemingly too far from grace, it was him. Like, if there was anyone we would have lost hope for, it was Paul. Well, what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, it pleased God, or it brought God pleasure to reveal Christ to me in order that he would not only be saved, but would preach the gospel. I mean, just slow down and take that in. It brought God joy to save Paul. Of all people, it brought God joy to save Paul. This wasn't some reluctant acceptance. This was God the Father embracing Paul with open arms as one that he absolutely loved. And it wasn't just barely getting into heaven. He was saved to actually preach the gospel. And so Christ would take this blasphemer, this persecutor, this arrogant and insolent sinner, and he said, you will represent me to the world. You will make me known. You will show just how amazing I am. And Paul's transformation was so stark, so shocking, that he even talks about the scars on his body in verse 17. He says, From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. These marks were the scars of his persecution. Remember, Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. And you remember how Jesus took 39 lashes? Paul did too, but five times. I mean, you can almost imagine his back looking unrecognizable because of the scarring. As if he showed it to you, we would just look away because it would be tough to even stomach. And so whereas these false teachers were holding to the mark of circumcision, which accomplished nothing, Paul's saying, look at my marks, look at my scars. That tells you everything about the power of the gospel. Because whereas before he persecuted the church, in the power of the gospel, he was now willing to be persecuted for the church. And that's the power of Jesus in his life. And so he says, like, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, look at my body. Look at the scars. Don't bother me anymore with this. The argument is over. The gospel wins. And then in the last verse, he essentially says, that grace, that gospel that transformed me, that grace be with you. And again, you can imagine the Galatians being filled with hope. Like they were not lost. They could be transformed. They could know peace and mercy. Why? Because of the power of the gospel. And beloved, I pray that you would know and feel deeply this hope as well. I'm not saying change will be immediate, that you'll never worry or struggle again, but Paul could not be more clear. There is hope for you and there is hope for me. Hope to overcome our sin, hope to love better, hope to be courageous. Ultimately, hope for a rested heart. Why? Because of the power of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We so desperately need it. I'm sure, Lord, there are some who came in this morning with heavy hearts looking for some glimmer of hope. And maybe their hope was that something would change or something would get better. And yet, Lord, I pray that after hearing your word, their hope would be in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would believe that you are not done with them yet and that you can continue to change and transform them, that that is the power of the cross. And so, Lord, let us boast in nothing else. Let that be the cry of our heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.